Well, this morning we are going to begin a seven-week series entitled Pieces. The next 7 weeks we will be looking at the book of Job. The song that Kenny and Lauren just sang for us is a very fitting song for the book of Job. As a matter of fact, that very phrase comes right out of the book of Job. Though you slay me, yet I will still praise you. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it says this about Job. It says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job." And you have been, or you've heard of the endurance of Job, and it says, "And you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." In these verses, James tells us that Job is an example. He's an example of one who has persevered through suffering. And as we will see, Job was a life that was filled with suffering, with great affliction. The calamity that occurred in Job's life was monumental. And Job suffered more in just a single day than many of us will ever suffer in a lifetime. Yet, through it all, Job perseveres. He remains steadfast in his faith. Did his faith ever waver? Yes, it did. Did Job wrestle with questions? Yes, he did. Did Job have some doubts along the way? Yes, he did. All of that is true. His perseverance and his faithfulness to the Lord was not without some wrestling. It was not apart from some anguish that Job had to endure. The main question that we will focus on in this series is, how do you endure? How do you remain steadfast in the midst of suffering, or when your life is shattered into pieces? How do you continue to hold on to your faith, and how do you continue to trust in the Lord? Job's was certainly a life that was shattered into pieces, yet he was able to endure. And what we will look at is, how did he do that? How did he endure? What did he do to hold on to the Lord and express his faith in the midst of his suffering? What are we going to learn about God and his role in our suffering? And how do we continue to hold on to the truth that God loves us and God cares about us, even in our greatest moments of trial and affliction? That is all what Job is going to help us see and know and understand. So let's begin this morning by looking at Job the person. Now, as we begin to look at Job the person, let me just tell you ahead of time, things are going to get a whole lot worse for Job before they get better. And so let me just give you the good news. Let's fast forward to the very end of the book and just say it ends well. Okay, it ends well. But we're going to look at some very tough moments in Job's life. We're going to look at some hard things. We're going to look at some moments when you go, when does it begin to get better? And that's going to be Job's question. Job's going to ask that very question. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to last? And before things get better, we're going to see them get worse. But if you'll just hang with us through these next 7 weeks and just buckle your seatbelts and strap in, I promise you they're going to get better. It's going to end well. And the same will be true for you and me. If when whatever calamity, whatever affliction, whatever moment of suffering we find ourselves in, if we will just strap in and just hold on and say, God, though you slay me, yet I will praise you, things are going to get better. They will get better. So let's begin this morning by looking at Job the person, because that's how the book of Job begins. The first five verses of Job are going to give us a description of the kind of man that Job was. Job the person. Right away from the very outset, we are told that Job is a godly man. Verse 1 is a description of Job's godliness. And this is what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So in these verses, there are four descriptions of Job's godly character. And the first thing that we learn about Job is that Job was blameless. Job was blameless. That doesn't mean he was sinless. Blameless does not mean without sin. Later in the book, Job is going to readily admit his own sin and his own iniquities in his life. Blameless is more of a reference to his genuine and authentic character. Job was not a hypocrite. Job did not pretend to be someone that he wasn't. His lifestyle was in line with his faith. I put on your outline, his within was like his without. And I like that as a description of what it means to be blameless. Who he was on the inside was what was lived out through his actions on the outside. Job was blameless in the sense that there was nothing that you could definitively point to in Job's life that would say, this action is a contradiction to his belief. There's nothing that anyone could point to in Job's life and say, he says he believes this, or he says that he fears God, or he says that he loves God, or he says that he has hope and faith and trust in God, and yet this element of his life speaks completely contradictory to that. You couldn't do that in Job's life. He was blameless in the sense that his actions supported his faith, or gave evidence, or gave proof to his faith. The second description that we are given of Job's godliness is that Job was upright. This is a reference to the way that Job treated others. When Job dealt with others, he was honest and he was trustworthy. Job was a man of integrity. Job was straightforward. Job was a man that you could do business with and know that he would never cheat you, that he would never deal underhandedly with you. That Job, when he said he was going to do it, was a man of his word. He was a man who kept his promises. If he said he was going to do something, then he did it. He was always honest and he was forthright. His godliness was characterized by his upright character. The third description we see of Job's godliness is Job feared God. It says that Job had a reverence for God that was displayed in all that he did. To fear God means you revere God. He revered God. He desired for God to be honored and for God to be glorified with his life. Job was a man who aligned his life under the authority of God. In other words, he recognized there's an authority over my life, and that authority is God, and I want to bring my life under submission to him. I want my life to align under his purposes and under his truth and under who he wants me to be. Job's was a life who aligned his life in humility as he submitted and surrendered to the authority of God. To fear God means you live in reverence of God and you desire to demonstrate your love for God in obedience to him. And the fourth description we are given of his godliness is just that, is that Job turned away from evil. Job's was a life that was characterized by morality as he sought to avoid evil and avoid ever doing anything that dishonored God. Job's is a life that was characterized by righteousness and repentance and submission to God. So again, it doesn't mean that Job was sinless. It doesn't mean that Job never did anything wrong or inappropriate. But what it does mean is that by and large, Job's lifestyle pointed to his genuine, authentic faith and trust in God. And so that when he did sin or when he did make a mistake, then he was quick to repent of that sin. He did not carry on a continuous rebellion against God and against who God wanted him to be. Job didn't want evil or sin to be ever named among him. And he sought to live a life beyond reproach. Job sought to live out Philippians 2:15 before there ever was a Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15 says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That was Job. Job says, that's who I want to be. I want to be a man who is blameless and innocent, a child of God who is above reproach when all the rest of the world around me is crooked and perverse and is not living for the glory of God. He says, I want to live for the glory of God. I want to turn away from evil. I want my life to be characterized not by rebellion to God, not by evil, but by righteousness and obedience and submission to God. He said, I want to be a light in the world. A light that reflects the person of God, the glory of God, the very light of who God is. So four great descriptions of Job's godliness. He was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. I put on your outline, Job was not sinless, but he was a genuine believer and a true worshiper of God. And not only are we told that Job was a godly man, but we're also told in these first five verses that Job was a great man. These verses speak of Job's greatness. So not only do they speak of his godliness, but they speak of his greatness. Part of Job's greatness was in relation to his family that he had been blessed with, or his children. Job had a large family. He was blessed with 10 children. Verse 2 says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. So Job had a large family. He was blessed with 10 children. And Scripture tells us that it's a blessed man who has many children. It's a blessed man when you have a quiver full of children. Psalm 127, verse 3 and 5 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And that was Job. 10 children. His quiver was full. And it was a sign. It was a blessing in his life that God had granted him, that God had gifted him these 10 children. It was a reference to or a sign pointing to Job's greatness. And we're also told that Job had a great deal of wealth and influence. Verse 3 says that Job's possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a great many servants. And then it says this, and that man, Job, was the greatest of all the men of the East. So Job is not just any man. Job is on a level that no one else has attained to. Job is on a level that says he's the greatest of all the men in the entire region and the entire East. Anyone they could think of, anyone that could be brought to mind, if you wanted to think of greatness, if you want to think of success, then Job's name is the one that came to mind. If there had been a dictionary in those days, Job would have been the picture that shows up under greatness. That's how well Job was looked upon. That's how well Job was thought of. Job was a wealthy man who had great power and had great influence. The picture we are given of Job is a man who was greatly sought after or greatly thought of. If we skip ahead to chapter 29 of Job, just a few chapters ahead, we see the kind of influence, the kind of power that Job had when he described himself in verses 7 through 10, when he says, I went out to the gates of the city when I took my seat in the square. And that right there tells you that he was a man of great influence, because only those with influence would get to sit in the gate of the city and sit there in the square. And it says, the young men would see me and hide themselves, and the old men would arise and stand. It says, the princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the noble was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palates. Job was a man with great influence and power. And then another indication of Job's greatness was in how Job served as a mediator and priest for his family. Verse 4 and 5 says that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had been completed, it says Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job lived before there was a Mosaic law. Before the Mosaic law required that it was the priest who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So Job, in both an acknowledgement of his godliness and greatness, he served in this role of priest and mediator during this day before the Mosaic law was passed down. And a burnt offering was a sacrifice of general atonement, and it was an acknowledgement of sin and our sin nature and the desire to want to stay in fellowship, stay in relationship with God, and not allow sin to separate or come in the way of that relationship. So what we see from these verses is both the godliness and the greatness of Job. Now, you may be sitting there asking yourself, what's the point? Why do these first five verses give us a detailed description of the kind of man that Job was? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's Roman numeral 2 on your outline. Here's the point of Job 1, 1 through 5. And the first point is this, is just to help us see and understand that Job is a genuine believer, and he's reverent, and his reverence for God is seen in all that he does. And Scripture wants us to see that. The first verse is there so that we get a good understanding of the kind of man that Job is. And what God wants us to do early on, from the outset of this book, from the very first verse, moving all the way to the end, all the way to chapter 42, God wants us to grasp the truth. God wants the reality, the picture of who Job is, to constantly be on the forefront of our mind. That Job is a godly man, and that Job has a reverence for God in all that he does. In other words, Job is not a pretender. Job is not a fake worshiper of God. Job is not just a pretense worshiper, just putting forth the words, but or an outward appearance of the actions, but inwardly there's no real desire to be in relationship with God. That is not Job. Job is genuine in his worship. Job is genuine in his desire to honor God, to glorify God, and to live in reverence of God. And what God wants us to see and recognize is point number 2. If there was ever a candidate to be void of suffering, it is Job. If there was ever a person that we thought deserves to suffer, then Job is not the picture of that person who comes to mind. And God wants us to see that. God wants us to know that if we're going to think of all the persons in the world that deserve to suffer, all the persons in the world that deserve to undergo great calamity, great affliction, great suffering, then Job is not the man that we would say, he deserves it. We would think of someone who is living in rebellion to God. We would think of someone who is living unrighteously. We would think of someone who is making bad choices and bad decisions. And so, yes, because of their bad choices and bad decisions, let those consequences fall and let them suffer because they are living lives of wickedness or living lives that are evil or living lives that are in rebellion to God. And what God wants us to see is that is not Job. If we could identify one person that we think deserves to suffer, then what God wants us to see is it's not Job. If it is true, as some believe, that suffering is only the result of our own sin and rebellion against God, then Job is not the right candidate for suffering to occur. Job is a man who is blameless, and he's upright, and he fears God, and he turns away from evil. And verses 1 through 5 are meant to help us see that Job is not the right candidate to undergo the kind of calamity and suffering that we're going to see him undergo. And point number 3 in your outline says this, in verses 1 through 5, the world looks as it should be. So in other words, if we just stopped with verses 1 through 5 and we didn't read any of the rest of Job, then we would say, that's the way it ought to be. That's exactly the way it ought to be. A man who loves the Lord, a man who honors God, a man who is upright and who is blameless and who fears the Lord and who turns away from evil. That's the kind of man who should be a man of power. That's the kind of man who should be a man of influence. That's the kind of man who should have the blessings and the favor of God poured out abundantly over his life. That's the kind of man who should be wealthy. That's the kind of man who should have unending resources. And we would say, that's it. That's right. That's the way the world should be. It's pictured as a world where the righteous lead and are blessed by God. That's the first 5 verses. And I think that's what God wants us to see. And it's a world where the prosperity gospel appears to be true. And the prosperity gospel just means that those who love God will always prosper in this life. The prosperity gospel wants you to believe that the more godly you are, the more righteous you are, the more that you love God, the more that you honor God, then the more blessed with worldly stuff you're going to have, that you're going to be prosperous, that you're going to be successful in this world, that you will have no suffering in your life, that you won't have any calamity, that God will keep you from that, God will protect you from that, God will put a hedge around your life where you will not suffer, where you will not undergo affliction and calamity. And what God does in these first 5 verses is set that mindset, and then he's going to obliterate it. He's going to show us that mindset, that way of thinking, that whole theology is incorrect. And this morning, we're going to skip over verses 6 through 12, and we're going to jump right to verses 13 through 19. We'll come back to verses 6 through 12 next week. But this morning, we're going to jump right to verses 13 through 19, and we're going to look at how Job's life is shattered. Because that's what we're about to see. And God wants us, again, to have this mindset. This is a godly man. He's an upright man. He's a blameless man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. And so again, far cry from the one who we think should suffer. As a matter of fact, this should be the kind of man who is protected from all calamity, from all suffering, from all affliction. That these kind of things should not happen to this kind of a righteous, godly man. And yet we get to verse 13. And what we're going to see is that in just a matter of moments, Job's life is turned upside down. Job's life is cruising along, and his life is good, and it's filled with the abundant blessings of God. And these verses are going to be a great reminder of how fast life can change, how fast life can come at you. You know, I love the nationwide insurance commercials, life comes at you fast. Y'all probably seen those or heard of those. And it just, you know, that's their tagline. Life comes at you fast. And then they'll show some disaster happening and they're saying, that's why you need insurance, because life will just come at you fast. A tree will fall on your car. You know, some crazy thing will happen. Life just comes at you fast. Well, that's certainly true. And that's true of Job. We see this truth lived out in Job's life, because in a matter of moments, Job is bankrupted of all of his wealth. He's wealthy. He's the greatest man in the entire East. No one has the wealth of Job. And just in a matter of moments, it's all gone. Look at verses 13 through 17. It says, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, and they made a raid on the camels, and they took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The bad news just starts coming at Job in waves. First, Job is told that due to an attack from the Sabaeans, all of his donkeys, all of his oxen are gone, as well as all of the servants that were attending to them. And while he's trying to process that information, another messenger comes running up saying that lightning struck and it killed all the sheep along with all the servants who were tending to those sheep. And with his head swirling and trying to make sense of all of that news, a third messenger comes running up and tells him that the Chaldeans attacked and took all the camels and killed all the servants that were tending to them. And just like that, all of his livelihood is gone. The oxen are gone, the donkeys are gone, the sheep are gone, the camels are gone, as well as the vast majority of his workforce. It's like the crash of the stock market and all your money is tied up in stocks and bonds. It was there one moment, and then just like that, it's gone. In one day, Job goes from riches to rags. He loses it all. All of his prosperity is gone in one afternoon. This is why Proverbs 23:4-5 tells us, do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And Job's wealth made itself like the wings of an eagle. And it flew away. It was there, and then just like that, it was gone. It flew away. It disappeared. But before Job can even comprehend the ramifications of what all this means, right? It's, you know, when you receive bad news, real bad news, when you receive just bad news after bad news after bad news, you just kind of numb for a moment, right? And I'm sure that was Job. His mind is swirling, and he's trying to make sense of, well, okay, what does all this mean? What am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? Or how am I going to get past this? What's going to be my next steps? And before he can even allow all of that to settle and all of that calamity, all of that to really sink in and set in his heart, if he thought that it couldn't get any worse, he was wrong, because it gets worse. As a matter of fact, it gets a lot worse. Not only is Job bankrupt of his wealth, but he also discovers that he is bereft of his children. That all of his children are killed in an instant, in a moment. All 10 of his children are killed. die in a tragic accident. Verse 18 through 19 says, while he was still speaking, so while that last messenger was still speaking, another comes running up and says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now, I'm sure he says, I know that. You knew Job was aware of that. Job knew exactly when they did these festivals or these meals and these banquets at the brother. And he says, I know that. And before he could even say, please don't tell me, please don't say something has happened to them. Verse 19, behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job has now truly been deprived of everything. To lose your wealth is one thing, but to lose your children is quite another. To lose even one child, and for those who have ever lost a child, can only speak to the grief of what that means. But to lose all 10 of your children, or to lose all of your children, whether that would be 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10, but to lose them all just like that in one fell swoop, just with one afternoon of calamity, is a suffering that I dare say many of us will never know or comprehend the extent of. And yet, that's Job. And one day, Job's life is shattered into pieces. Without warning, without a chance to prepare, without a heads up, hey, this is about to be a bad day. And that's, to put it mildly, no warning, just snap of the finger, and it's all turned upside down. Job's life is a story of tragic proportions. And as I said earlier, most of us will never experience anything close to that kind of calamity or have that kind of day that Job had. So what are we to take away from all this tragedy? Well, let's close this morning with a few takeaways, some takeaways from today. Number one is this: although most of us will never know the full extent of Job's successes or afflictions, so most of us will never know the amount of success that Job had, most of us will never know the fullness of all that he had, nor will very few of us ever know the fullness of the affliction that he faced. But what we can do is all relate to how quickly life can change and how painful it can be. And I think all of us can attest to the fact that life can come at us fast. And whereas one moment things are rolling along and things are happening and just going just the way we think they should, in the next moment, life is turned upside down. And we can all relate to that. We can all identify to one degree or another with Job on that end, because we do live in a sin-fallen world, and we do live in a world where calamities and tragedies and afflictions are very real, and none of us are exempt from them. A second takeaway is understanding that godliness does not always equate with prosperity. Godliness does not always equate with prosperity. Being godly does not necessarily mean prosperity in a worldly way. We can't just paint a big stroke and say that if you're godly and you really love the Lord, then that means that you will be rich and prosperous and be exempt from any suffering, or even be exempt from being poor. It doesn't mean that you won't have God's blessings, or that you will never experience God's worldly Wealth, there's a lot of people who do, and there's a lot of examples in Scripture where God does give us things, give us blessings of this world that we certainly don't deserve, that we certainly haven't earned, or that God just chooses to entrust to us, and that God wants us to be good stewards of. But you can't say that if you are not wealthy, then that means you are not godly. God wants to completely obliterate that mindset. And to say, well, because you are not wealthy, that means you're just not godly enough. If you were more godly, if you love the Lord more, then he would give you more stuff. He would give you more of the world's wealth. You can't say that because Job, that was him. And then it's all gone. It's all taken away. I put on your outline, worldly prosperity is not the measure of godliness. And so let's let that go. Because it's not the measure of godliness. James 2:5 even says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So there are poor people in this world who are rich in faith and they're heirs of the kingdom and they are experiencing blessings of God in great ways, just not necessarily in material wealth ways. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I would dare say that very few of us will ever reach the kind of godliness or be the kind of godly man that Paul was, and yet he had moments of affliction and suffering, and he had moments where he went without. And his godliness certainly wasn't measured by his prosperity from a worldly standpoint. 1 Timothy 6:5 through 9, I referenced on your outline, says, some suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. Saying that sometimes poverty or prosperity is a hindrance to people coming to know the Lord. There's examples of that in Scripture, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And when Jesus says, give it all up, he said, can't do that. And it was a hindrance. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So sometimes riches, worldly riches, can be a hindrance if we're not careful. I love what the missionary once told when he said he had just come off of a mission trip to a third world country, to a very poor country, and he said some of his last words to the people that they had just been sharing the gospel with and ministering to and helping. He said, as he left, I told them, I will pray for you in your poverty. And he said, one of the leaders of the people that he was ministering to said, and I will pray for you in your prosperity. Saying that sometimes our prosperity can be a real hindrance if we're not careful and we allow those things to come before the Lord. Number three takeaway is this: blessings are not always the absence of affliction. Blessings are not always the absence of affliction. What we will see as we move through Job, and what we're going to see happen in Job's life, is that affliction can at times be a blessing, and that through affliction we can receive blessings that we may not otherwise have received or known had the affliction not come. Sometimes God uses affliction to bring blessings into our life, and we're going to see that as we move through Job and get to the end of Job in chapter 42. I put on your outline, blessings are anything God gives to draw us closer to him and help us be more satisfied in him. And that is certainly true. And sometimes that means affliction. Sometimes it's affliction. Sometimes it's the taking away of things that is going to draw us closer to God and help us be more satisfied in Him than we are in stuff, worldly stuff, or even earthly relationships. And then number four takeaway is this: suffering is not always the result of specific sins. Suffering is not always the result of specific sins. Again, I think God very clearly wants us to see that in this first part of Job. It is true, and I put this on your outline, it is true that all suffering is the result of sin. So that's a true statement. And we can go to Genesis 3 and see that with the fall. We can certainly see that being taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, where Paul talks about how the world has been put under a curse, a sin curse. And as a result of sin, that's why there is suffering. That's why there is calamity. That's why there is affliction. And all sin reminds us, or all suffering reminds us of sin and the horror of sin and the consequences of sin. But we can say that and be true while at the same time saying that it is not true that an individual's suffering is always due to that individual's specific sin. Sometimes an individual's suffering has nothing to do with a specific sin in his or her life, and that is certainly the case of Job. You can't point to Job and say, well, the reason he suffered, the reason all this came upon him was because he was making bad choices. He was making bad decisions. He was living in rebellion to God. That's not true. Now, sometimes there are consequences to our bad choices and bad decisions, and suffering can come as a result of our rebellion to the Lord, but not always. Not always. So we can't always look and say, well, the reason he's suffering or the reason I'm suffering is because of some sin in my life, or because of some sin in her life. Jesus obliterates this thought too in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We'll just close with this verse. Jesus and the disciples are passing by, and it says they saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked, "Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And so immediately the disciples say, the reason that this man is blind, the cause of this man's blindness is some sin either in his life or in his parents' life. And that he's suffering as a result of specific sin that either his parents or he committed. And Jesus says, not the case, not true. Jesus answers in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And there it is. So that the works of God might be displayed. Sometimes God has a bigger plan and a bigger purpose of what he wants to do and accomplish in our sufferings. And that's what we're going to see in Job's life. Is that there's something bigger going on here. There's something greater than what Job understands and what sometimes we understand, and we're going to get into that starting next week. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us learn from the book of Job. We all face affliction, suffering of some kind. And yet we know that you are a God who is sovereign over it, that nothing comes to us apart from passing through your sovereign hand, and we thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us to learn lessons, learn truths, learn realities about suffering and affliction and calamity in this world as we go through the book of Job. I pray, Father, that you would help us when we struggle with the whys and the how comes and the what fors, that even through all that, God, we would stay faithful and trusting you and turning to you, and being steadfast and persevering in our faith, giving you all the glory and all the praise for what you're wanting to do and accomplish through our sufferings. And I ask it and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.